Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Well, good morning. We've been looking this weekend at how our God is perfect. He is infinite. He is incomparably wonderful. And I hope it's been stretching. Even if at times it might feel overwhelming, at least I hope it's been the good kind of overwhelming. Thinking about our God should blow our minds. We should expect that if God is really God, and we are not, if he is infinite, if he's the uncreated creator and we're his creatures, we should expect that we can't fully get our minds entirely around him. When I was a student, someone shared this analogy with me. Imagine you're up in Blackpool again for the visit, and we go down to the beach, and we go along with a toddler, and we take this beach ball. And the toddler quickly realizes the beach ball is bigger than they are. How is the toddler going to respond? Well, it depends on their feeling that day, doesn't it? But the toddler might go, I can't get my arms around this, and have a tantrum, and kick it away and decide not to play with the beach ball. Now, that would be like us seeing some things about God that we can't fully get our heads around and think, no, I'm not going to engage with that. I'm just going to walk away and perhaps even walk away from the Bible and the God who says things like that. I trust we're not going to do that. But the toddler could take the ball to a trusted adult and say, make it smaller. So the adult could find the valve and let some air out until the toddler can finally get their arms around the beach ball. But at that point, what they're left with? They're left with a squishy lump of plastic that isn't really beach ball-like anymore. It's deformed, it's de-shaped, and it's not really any fun to play with either. It's lost its kind of purpose. And so through the history of the church, people have tried to make truths about God smaller, to be able to better accommodate our way of thinking. If we can't fully, rationally understand these truths, well, let's cut a little bit out, drop a little bit, change a little bit. So the most kind of classic in church history is when people say Jesus isn't God. He's, you know, a really, really important creature, the first of the creatures, but he's not God. Well, that's letting air out of the beach ball and distorting and deforming God's truth. What's the third option? The third option is to accept that the beach ball is bigger than us. We can't fully get our arms around it, but to embrace it and have a brilliant time at the beach. And as the toddler grows up, they'll get bigger. They might be able to grasp onto the beach ball a little bit better. But even an adult, I still can't get my arms fully round this beach ball. And so as we grow to understand God better, as we grow in Christian maturity, we'll grow to love God more, we'll grow to understand him better. But even in eternity, we're not going to fully get our arms around him. We're not going to fully encompass him. And that is a wonderful thing. This weekend, I take it, has been hard work. But thinking about our God is awesome. And so we have our final God is. Number 10. God is glorious. God is glorious. The word glorious is just full of meaning in Scripture. It talks about the weight and the value of God's character. God's glory is the shining forth of his character, the display of his character for people to see and to worship. And that's what Scripture tells us everything is here for. Again, it's so easy to find examples in the Psalms. This is Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. See, there the Psalm is praising God for what he's done, his marvelous deeds, but also praising God for his name. Often when Scripture talks about God's name, it means the sum total of who he is, the sum total of his character as he's revealed it to us. And again, reflecting what Isaiah hears the angels saying, may the whole earth be filled with his glory. It is filled with his glory. May it be displayed. May it be seen. May he be reverenced and worshipped throughout the world, throughout the cosmos. Or as we just had in our reading from Ephesians chapter 1, why has God done all this? To the praise of his glorious grace. For the praise of his glory. God is glorious. He is the most valuable, most beautiful, most worthy of everything in existence, and even of every possible thing that could exist. God is 100% complete in himself. He didn't need to create. Nothing kind of forced him to create. And he certainly didn't need to save. So why did he do those things? Well, as we've been exploring, it's the outflow of his glory, his love, his power. That he freely made this universe, freely made us, freely saved us. So that his glory might be displayed and treasured and worshipped. That we might experience his glory and we might praise him. God's motivation in creation and salvation is his glory. I absolutely love this first chapter of Ephesians. I wish we had more time to look at it in more detail. But I love how Paul says in verse 3, how he praises God because we have every spiritual blessing. We are spiritual billionaires in Christ. Because if we're found in Christ, then everything is ours. He inherits the world. He inherits new creation. And in him, so do we. And Paul walks through God's amazing plan of salvation that started before we were born, that started before creation even existed, that God chose and determined to save us in his love. And his awesome plan of salvation, that it's entirely by grace, by nothing we can do, by grace through faith, that ultimately we are saved and included and adopted so that his glory might be displayed. To the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. Now at that point we might have some awkward feelings bubbling up. Because if God was like a human being or just a bigger version of us, then this talk of God doing things for his glory would be narcissistic. Maybe you're familiar with King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. He builds a 27-meter tall golden statue because King Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world, in the most powerful empire that the world has ever seen, in Babylon. And so he builds this 27-meter tall statue for his own glory. And it's hilarious in the chapter, because it's constantly talking about how he sets it up and he sets it up and he sets it up. And all these different officials from all the kingdoms have to praise him whenever the music is played. But then Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they won't dance to the music. The king Nebuchadnezzar gets very, very angry. But just think of the hubris and the human pride that he sets up this giant golden statue for his own glory. And to threaten with death anyone who won't worship it. Nebuchadnezzar easily rivals any awful despot we find in the world today. But why is it so wrong for him to do that? Well, because he's just another human being. He is not worthy of worship. But God is. As we've been seeing this weekend, he is worthy. The perfect, uncreated creator who exists from himself and is eternally blessed. It's not proud for God to seek his own glory. In a strange sense, it would be idolatrous for God to seek the glory of anything else. God is the highest of all things, uniquely set apart in his holiness. And as the creator, he is owed glory by all creation, including us. But that's not all. God has so made us that to praise his glory is the very best thing for us. God demonstrating his glory, as we've already just said, means we're saved, redeemed, forgiven, justified, sanctified, made alive, adopted, eternally blessed in him. The gospel is for God's glory, and look at how we benefit. And it is what we find ultimately glorious that we live for. In a sense, we've come full circle, if you remember my introduction in talk one. Those promises of God that enable us not to live for the things that everyone else lives for. Well, another reason that we are tempted to chase after other things is because they have a fleeting glory to them. A kind of dim, reflected glory of God's glory, like the moon reflects the sun. And whatever it is that captures our vision will capture our hearts. And it's what we'll live for, it's what we'll make sacrifices for. In John chapter 5, Jesus makes a chilling rebuke of the Pharisees right at the end of the chapter. He says, you can't accept glory from God because you're too busy accepting glory from people. I like to think of the glory of the things that we're tempted to live for in this world as a bit like kind of fireworks. You know, they shoot up, they go off, they have a lovely bang and colours and whatever. But very quickly they're gone, very quickly they're over. And contrast that with the stars. I love it in Genesis 1 when it says, and he made the stars. Just like that. God in his infinite awesome power, speaking the world into existence, and he made the stars. Millions, billions of light years away, shining in amazing glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a series of questions and answers about Christian belief. It was written in the 17th century, and it most often quoted is the first question. You might have heard it before. It goes like this. What is the chief end, meaning purpose, what is the chief end of man, of humanity? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. See how those two things are held together. God's glory is the very best thing for us. How do I live my best life now? Well, by aiming for God's glory, which means repenting and believing in Jesus, coming to him. God is glorious. He alone is worthy of all praise and worship. And acting for glory, his glory, means our salvation. Maybe, though, you're still a little bit uneasy about this idea of God glorifying himself. Well, I've got one more thing on this for you. We worship one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as you probably know, we call this idea Trinity, tri-unity, three in one. And if God weren't Trinity, then actually a number of things that I've said to you over this weekend about his nature wouldn't make sense. I'm sorry that I've not had time just to hint at how the Trinity helps us with that along the way. Really, we need a whole other weekend just to begin exploring that truth. But what's relevant right now is that when we look at the three persons, what we wonderfully find is that God is other person-centered. And John 5, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, explores this beautifully. We see that it is the very joy of the Father to glorify his Son. It's the very joy of the Son to glorify the Father. And elsewhere in Scripture, we see the Spirit glorifying the Father, which in turn glorifying the Son, which in turn glorifies the Father. The Father plans salvation the way he does, so that all may honor his Son. The Son comes down to earth so that he might reveal his Father's glory. The Spirit applies the Son's saving work to us in order that we might glorify the Son. Again, as we get caught up in God's glory, it means our salvation. And so this weekend, what have you learned or been reminded of that makes you want to praise our glorious God? What about him captivates your wonder? I don't know about you, but my heart is so often dull with an over-familiarity with the gospel and with these things, and I need to sit and pray and meditate on scripture until God melts my heart, until what I know in my head goes down by the Spirit into my heart, and again, I'm in awe and wonder and praise of our God. What has the Spirit brought to your attention this weekend? What do you need to kind of go home and just think about a bit more, read up in your Bible a bit more? What truth do you need to dwell on so that your heart is stirred, that your assurance in God's promises is made ever more sure, and that you're set free to live and to speak for him all the more boldly? We've considered 10 things about God so far. God is perfect. God is self-existent. God is holy. God is everywhere. God is everywhen. God is all-knowing. God is sovereign. God is simple. God is unchangeable. God is glorious. It's been great to see those three books disappear off the bookshop. When you get back, have a chat with Alan. I'm sure you can order more. Let me really encourage you, if you want to dive in deeper to some of the things that I've said so far, please pick up one of those books. I can really recommend all three of them very highly. But before we move on to my kind of final point, I'd like to do something that's a little bit quirky, so you'll have to forgive me. But I'm going to teach you some Ugandan liturgy. So when I was at Oak Hill, I had the privilege of being able to go out to visit the Ugandan Bible College. And every lecture, every church service, doesn't matter who's there, young, old, bishops, whoever, they use this liturgy. And it goes like this. So the leader says God is good, and the people say all the time. Then the leader says all the time, and the people say God is good. And then the best bit is, all together, everyone says, and that is his nature, wow. And they all say wow, including the bishops and everyone else, and they mean it. So let's give this a go and say it like you mean. I'll remind you of it one more time, and then we'll do it. Okay, so I'll say God is good, you say all the time, I'll say all the time, you say God is good, and then together we're going to say that is his nature, wow, and we're going to mean the wow. Okay? God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
And that is his nature, wow! Brilliant. You can work on the wow. We've had a great time thinking about God's nature, who he is in himself. So now it's time for some bonus content. This is not like the useless filler that they used to put on DVDs. Don't know the last time you bought a DVD and they put other things on to kind of fill it up. It's more like when you sit through all of the credits to watch that bit that you have to see at the end of the film. Okay? And I put this in because I think it's the perfect way just to amaze us even more about the truth we've seen about our God that we've looked at this weekend. So final heading. Jesus is God. Some very famous verse here, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or the Apostle John reflecting on that more in his first letter, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The better we understand God's nature, the more astonished we are that he would become a human being. C.S. Lewis calls it the grand miracle. How God the Son, in what we call the incarnation, became a tiny embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary. How? How can the infinite become finite? The uncreated creator, we said a lot about that, haven't we? How on earth can he cross the line and become a creature? Everything that I've said about God is 100% true of Jesus. The Bible testifies that he is God, the eternal Word through whom everything that has been made was made, the one who is equal to the Father in his divine nature. And yet think about what Scripture says about Jesus in his human nature. On the Sea of Galilee, Jesus grew tired and slept on a cushion in a boat. We know that Jesus grew up, that his body changed, that he learned things. Jesus needed to eat and drink to sustain himself. Jesus experienced time like we do, one moment after another. Jesus' human body is physically located in one place at one time, just like we are. Jesus experienced emotions that go up and down. Jesus got hurt. I'm sure walking around Nazareth, he probably stubbed his toe a few times or caught his thumb with a carpenter's hammer. Jesus was tempted. Jesus bled. Jesus suffered. And Jesus dies. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies," says the hymn, "And Can It Be?" It's not too surprising that the most significant and longest lasting heresy in the history of the church is to deny that Jesus is God. How can the bread of life go hungry? How can the one who gives us the water of life go thirsty? How can the light of the world go down into darkness? How can the sovereign Lord stoop as a lowly slave? How can a mortal life go down into death? How can God become a human being? Well, he did it not by changing his divine nature. I hope I've already persuaded you that God can't change. And so in order to save us, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, added to himself a human nature. He becomes fully human without compromising his divinity one bit. And again, to explore this, well, we need a third weekend back. Jesus is unique. We have one nature. We're all human. Well, I trust we're all human anyway. God the Father and God the Spirit, they have one divine nature. But Jesus, from the point that he was conceived in Mary's womb, went from having one nature as God to having two natures as God and as man. And it means that the way that Jesus kind of did it, again, we struggle to get our heads around. Jesus isn't a hybrid like a zonkey. Anyone know what a zonkey is? A zebra and a donkey, yeah. When zebra and donkey crossbreed, you get a zonkey. He's not a mix of divine and human. Jesus isn't an avatar, like the Avatar film, and kind of, you know, the humans put their minds into those kind of blue people. Jesus didn't take a human body that was kind of inert and lifeless and then download his divine mind into it. And Jesus isn't like a pantomime horse. He's not actually two people, but just kind of acting as one. Jesus is God and man, fully both, at the same time. In order to get right everything that Adam and humanity has got wrong, he needed to be fully human. But in order to be able to pay the price and bring back many sinners home to God, he needed to be fully God. Only someone who is God and man could bridge the gap. God cannot suffer and die. So in order to save us, Jesus had to take that human nature so he could taste death for us, as Hebrews says. As Jesus hung, dying on the cross, under the wrath of God in agony, at the same time he was upholding the universe by his divine power. As man, he was dying under the curse that we deserve for our sin. As God, he was sustaining the soldiers who crucified him. He was upholding the existence of the nails by which he was hanging. Remember when we spoke about, can God really empathize with us? Well, through Jesus, God experienced life as we do, and yet is without sin. Even better, Hebrews tells us that he was not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Jesus, our great high priest, knows our weaknesses and is able and willing to help us at every turn. Our God is perfect, and Jesus is our God. Right at the start, I asked you what your favorite promises in the Bible are. Our glorious, perfect, infinite Creator has sworn by himself, and Jesus shows us there is no length he will not go in order to keep those promises. Idols, those fake God substitutes that we're tempted to put our trust in, that promise much but deliver slavery and death. What do you need to dethrone in your life and have Jesus in his rightful place? How do you need to mull over the promises of God and see that he alone delivers life? If we understand who God is, the only right thing for us to do is to build our lives on his promises. How does who God is answer your worries and your fears in life and in death? We can be certain that God won't ever let us down. His word to us will never fail. So ask the Holy Spirit to take his truth and grant you assurance. And know that following Jesus in repentance and faith is always worth it, and he will never turn us away. One of my favorite hymns is "How Firm a Foundation." And it speaks of the assurance that God wants us to have. And so the very last thing I want to say to you is these two verses from "How Firm a Foundation." And it's written as God's words to us. "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. For I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake."